Galatians chapter 6 and from verse 11. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is boasting in the Lord, or rather, boasting not to the Lord, but in the Lord. Boasting not to the Lord, but in the Lord. A great deal of this epistle has been defining the doctrine of the gospel, the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, and defending that doctrine against the false teachers who we refer to as Judaizers, because they used Judaism and the cancelled ceremonies of the Old Testament as a means of setting up a false doctrine of works salvation. But then the apostle has more briefly shown that the man who is justified by faith in Christ will live by the Spirit, and he will live a godly life. Indeed, only the man who believes on Christ for acceptance with God will live a truly godly life. And he shows that this is the case, lest it should be thought that the doctrine of salvation by grace leads to carelessness about holiness of living. But now he returns, before he finishes, to the main conflict, to give a final and emphatic assertion of the true gospel and a final warning against the false teachers. First of all, a vital issue. Verse 11. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. A large letter. This has by some been taken as referring to the length of the epistle. But the apostle does not use epistole here, but grammar. And grammar here has reference not to the epistle — he would have used epistole normally for that — but to the actual letters of the alphabet. And the apostle normally used a scribe to whom he dictated the letter and then wrote the last few words himself by hand, by his own hand. You have an indication of that in Romans 16 and verse 22. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. And there, Tertius is obviously the scribe or secretary, the amanuensis of the Apostle Paul, to whom he dictated the letter. But then in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 21 we read, the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. Then Colossians 4 and verse 18. Colossians 4 verse 18. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. And then, interestingly, in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2, The apostle refers to false epistles. He says, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. But then at the end of that same letter, chapter 3, verse 17, the salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. So the pattern seems to have been that the apostle dictated the letter, and it was written down for him. Then, no doubt, he went over it, and then closed it with his own hand. Now, here, when the apostle says, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand, some have suggested that he wrote the whole epistle with his own hand, but more likely he took up the pen here and earlier than usual and wrote in large letters the closing part of the letter, using large letters either for emphasis, or it may be due to poor eyesight or for some other reason. But he's saying that he's writing this himself, and clearly the apostle was emphasizing the vital importance of the main theme and the urgency that the Galatians reverse and repent of any concessions that had been made to the false teachers. And so as we labour to show at some length at the start of the epistle, the doctrine of the gospel is vitally important. It should be unthinkable to come together in professed Christian fellowship without reference to doctrine, without reference to what people believe. And it has been one of the tragedies of the modern church to see professed evangelicals coming together with Roman Catholics and so on the basis of a shared experience that is dislocated from doctrine. It must be on the basis of truth and of doctrine, because doctrine is vital. The apostle is saying if they haven't got the doctrine of the gospel right, then they believe a false gospel, and it's not another gospel, and those who preach it are accursed. Secondly, the self-boasting of the heretics. The self-boasting of the heretics. Verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. The aim of these men was to make a fair show in the flesh, verse 12, or to glory in your flesh, verse 13. Whilst the term flesh here undoubtedly has reference to the physical body, they wanted to glory in bringing these Galatians under the ordinance of circumcision as a physical sign. The connection between flesh in the sense of the physical body and flesh in the sense of man's sinful nature should not be overlooked. The term flesh generally means man in his natural state after the fall, aside from God's saving grace. So they were glorying in that which was natural to man, that is, something physical and outward in this case. And they desired to be able to boast to their fellow Jews of how many Gentiles had been circumcised. That this was what was important, not the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they wanted to glory in their flesh by being able to say, as professing Jewish Christians, to their fellow Jews, don't worry. We're not against the ceremonies and the ordinances that you love so much. All these Gentiles have actually been circumcised and are conforming to the ceremonies of the law. Notice also the hypocrisy. The apostle says, verse 13, "For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh." Circumcision itself, as we've seen before, was not actually part of the ceremonial law, but it was as the abrogated Old Testament sign of church membership. Then to hang on to it meant that this was the starting point of conformity to all that was now abrogated of the Old Testament, and it was the starting point of their doctrine of works salvation and of justification by keeping the law, both moral and the abrogated ceremonial law. But they themselves didn't keep that law. Acts 15 verse 5 indicates where these men were coming from. Acts 15 verse 5, "But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So these Judaizers were Pharisees or something of that type who professed to have become Christians. And whilst they nominally acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah, they still trusted in their law-keeping efforts to save them. But they knew that they didn't truly keep the law themselves, and yet they went on imposing this doctrine on the Galatians and on others. The self-righteous man, he weaves a web partly of self-deception by which he convinces himself that he's keeping God's commands when he isn't, and he has various schemes and dodges and ways of manipulating the commands of God in order to justify his shortcomings. But also there is partly deliberate hypocrisy, knowing full well that he's telling others to seek salvation by a route that he himself finds impossible. And so they were telling people to seek salvation through the law, and they couldn't keep it. So there was a hypocrisy. But then there is the intended bonus, and you have that in verse 12. "Only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." Only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Their fellow Jews would leave them alone as long as salvation by the works of the law was the main thing, and their profession of Jesus of Nazareth a mere idiosyncrasy, the Jews would leave them alone. The believers who taught that salvation was only through Christ, those like Paul, the Jews hated them. But those who would claim to be a Christian sect within Judaism wouldn't get much trouble if they kept up all the outward aspects of unbelieving Judaism, and if they treated belief in Jesus of Nazareth as a minor add-on, and if they didn't tell anybody that they couldn't be saved by the works of the law, but they would go to hell for all their sins unless they embraced the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save them. And the unbelieving Jews, they would treat such people with little concern. They would see them as a sect within Judaism who happened to think that Jesus of Nazareth was somewhat special. And there's a danger today that Jewish Christians accommodate too much to unbelieving Judaism. We hear of professedly Christian Jewish assemblies keeping the seventh day and observing Passover and this kind of thing. But this avoids the offense of the cross. And so these men boasted to men and to God. They pretended they could be acceptable to God by keeping his law, or trying to, and they could keep in with their with non-Christian Judaism at the same time. Whereas the true gospel taught that only Christ can make us accepted with God. The ceremonies of the Old Testament, even when required by God, were never a means of attaining justification. They taught concerning Christ, and justification is by faith in him. This gospel of a crucified Savior who must be utterly trusted in for acceptance with God, this was unacceptable to the unbelieving Jews. That's why the apostle in 2 Corinthians 11:24 talks about receiving 40 stripes save one from them, and in verse 26 of being in perils of mine own countrymen. The Judaizers wouldn't be in any perils of their own countrymen, but Paul was. You see, if you reduce Christianity to just an add-on, just a something that you find useful and you find beneficial and it suits you, but well, everybody else can find what suits them, there'll be no offense. Your friends won't, your unbelieving friends won't be offended if you just treat Christianity as what you happen to believe, and everybody has to find their own thing. And but if you start saying that Christianity is exclusively true, that Christ is exclusively the Savior, and that we must be saved entirely by him or not at all, well, then there's offense. And whilst we live in different days from those of the apostolic age, and whilst there are different ways in which the enmity of the world comes against those who hold the true gospel, and whilst there are fads and fashions in the forms of unbelief which surround the people of God, yet it is still true, whether facing Phariseeism or modern libertarianism, that it is the exclusiveness of the gospel that is offensive, and it is the fact that the gospel tells men and women that salvation is necessary but is entirely outside of their power to achieve. That is the offense of the cross. And that hasn't changed. And it falls to us in the good pleasure and purpose of God, having been called by his grace, to stand for a gospel that is not acceptable to the natural man. These people, they made it acceptable. They avoided the offense. And no doubt the Jews who didn't believe the gospel at all, when they came across real Christians, they could say, why can't they be like these other people? They say they're Christian, but look, they conform to this and they do that, and they don't make a nuisance of themselves, and they don't come out with this offensive, abrasive message. And that happens. It happens today. Those who profess to be Christians, but who avoid the offense of the cross, they're hailed as fine examples. And why don't the rest of us behave like them? But we can't. Because sinners who've really seen their lost condition, they can't. Because they have seen in Christ all their salvation and all their desire. And He's not just an add-on to what they already had, which is what He was to the Judaizers. And that brings us thirdly, boasting in the Lord. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Notice what he did not boast in. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. In other words, everything else is not worth, not to be boasted in. Nothing else gives any ground for boasting. Nothing else can be boasted in without sin. Any other boasting, any other glorying, except in this cross, is sinful. And the apostle, having learned that he was by nature a guilty, corrupt, hell-deserving sinner, knew that he was utterly without strength to save himself. And so he had nothing to boast in. As far as salvation is concerned, there was only Christ and his cross to boast in. There was nothing else. He hadn't contributed anything. It was all of grace. And so there was no legitimate boasting apart from in the cross of Christ. And so what he boasted in was the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who have seen themselves for what they are and have fled to Christ for refuge, they know the glory belongs to him alone. The reason there's so little glorying in Christ and in his cross today is because of the absence of the sense of sin, the reality of guilt, the terror of God's judgment, and a lack of appreciation of the all-sufficiency of Christ as the only and complete Savior of his people. Because the professing church has within it many who have a slight view of sin and a slight view of the remedy of sin, the glorying in the cross is slight also. But those who've been brought low by the grace of God, to see their wretchedness and guiltiness, and to have been made willing in the day of the Lord's power to trust in the Savior, they gladly ascribe the glory to him. Those whose proud hearts have been changed and renewed, they depend on Christ alone for acceptance before God, and they are willing to own their complete dependence on Christ alone for acceptance with God. They do depend on Christ for acceptance, and they're prepared to own the fact before men. They know they deserve damnation before God, and they're prepared to have men know that they acknowledge that they deserve nothing good, that Christ alone can save? Is your heart in tune with this? Do you glory in the cross? But Christ, the God-man Redeemer, bore the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary, that there should be a righteousness of God imputed to those who trust in Him. Is your heart in tune with the truth? Has it been brought into line by the grace of God? Has your heart been changed so that this gospel is all your salvation and all your desire? And so you glory in the cross and in the display of the power and the justice and the wisdom and the love of God all at once in that cross. Do you love the way God saves sinners? Do you love the way God does it? Would you rather He did it some other way? Or do you love God as He is and the way that He saves sinners? Are you glad that He does it this way? This way which displays His glory? That tells you whether your heart has been renewed, whether you've been born from above. And notice what the Lord does through this gospel. You see in verse 14, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The Holy Spirit bringing Paul into hearty subjection to this gospel had brought about a cleavage between him and the world. This is saying that saving grace, that grace of God whereby a sinner is brought to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and glory in His cross, it brings about a radical separation of him from the world. He is a new creature. And the message that he embraced had made him dead to the world. When he was apprehended of Christ, he no longer had any interest in the boasts of the world, the aspirations of the world, the values of the world, the false hopes of the world, the ideas of the world. So it is with the Christian. Those things that in the world that dazzled him and fascinated him before, they don't now. He doesn't think the way the world thinks. He isn't impressed with what the world is impressed with. He doesn't boast in what the world boasts in. He doesn't have the same aims as the world has. The world is crucified unto him. That world, that way of thought, that pride of life, and so on, that engrossed him before, it's as if it's dead. But also, he says, I unto the world. The world views him as dead, crucified. The Apostle Paul was now so different that the world had no interest in him. The world viewed him with contempt. Whatever his standing had been as a self-righteous Pharisee, and it was high, he was a rising star, weren't interested in him now because he was a Christian and he gloried in the cross which they despised. And he insisted on preaching a message that in their eyes was ludicrous. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. And that message which Christ's ministers preach
and which all Christians believe and stand for, makes them offensive to the world. There's no common ground. They boast in Christ and in his cross. The world boasts in anything but Christ and his cross. And so there is a cleavage between the regenerate soul and the world. Fourthly, the real distinction. The real distinction. Verse 15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Circumcision or uncircumcision make no difference as far as our standing before God is concerned. The unbeliever is not helped by being circumcised, nor is the believer's acceptance with God jeopardized by his being uncircumcised. The unbeliever, who is under God's condemnation by being circumcised, will still be under God's condemnation. And the believer, whose hope is in the Lord Jesus, the great sin bearer, he is accepted with God, and he remains accepted with God even though he's not circumcised. What does matter is if we are new creatures in Christ Jesus, and thus trusting only in the Saviour. The line of demarcation between those who are accepted with God and those who are condemned by God is not circumcision. It's whether they are new creatures in Christ or not. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And the first evidence of a new heart is a new willingness to trust in Christ alone for acceptance before God. And that is the line of demarcation, not circumcision. Then fifthly, the true church. The true church. Verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. This rule, the word is kainonai, or canon. The word kain, I think, comes from it. It's the idea of a ruler or a set principle. It's originally the idea of a physical rule or rod, and then a principle. And it's the idea, this set principle of gospel truth, as many as walk according to this rule, that is, in the truth of the gospel, he pronounces God's blessing on them as the Israel of God, the true church of God, not the Jewish pretenders with their Sanhedrin and their synagogues now, who had rejected the gospel and rejected the truth as it is in Jesus. That apostate old Israelite church that the Judaizers were so keen to remain a part of and to be associated with by their conformity at the expense of the gospel. They're not the true church of God. No, the true church of God was spearheaded by the band of apostles who continued in the truth, and those who followed them, whereas the unbelieving branches of the Old Testament church were being broken off as they heard the full message of the risen Christ, and they despised it, and they refused to submit to the replacement ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and to submit to the replacement Sanhedrin of the apostles and elders of the continuing church of God. They were broken off. They continued to pretend to be the church, but they weren't. in the sight of God. They weren't, and God made it clear in AD 70 when the judgment of God fell and the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. But the apostle says, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. So it was those, the true people of God, were those who adhered to this gospel of grace. The true church was that proclaiming salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, not this charade of Judaism that some who professed the name of Christ were so eager to keep in with and not offend. Peace and mercy upon the true Israel, those who are new creatures in Christ. You say, but are there not future promises regarding ethnic Israel? Yes, indeed there are. But they are promises that they will be grafted back in again to the true continuing church of God. The church that began in the Old Testament and continues through the apostles and so on into the new. They will be grafted back in again by being united to Christ through the gospel. And then finally, the true marks of discipleship. The true marks of discipleship. Verse 17. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Paul's time in Galatia had left its marks. In Acts 14 and verse 17, for example, we get, verse 19, we get an indication that there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. That is, the apostle at Lystra. And the apostle Paul had suffered in the preaching of the gospel. He'd suffered in Galatia and he'd suffered elsewhere. The false teachers gloried in a self-imposed right that would offend no one and secure the favor of some. But the apostle preached the true gospel and was marked by the injuries and the wounds that he received through persecution. The marks he had, and of which he here speaks, were not the self-imposed mark of circumcision, which would offend nobody and would receive the applause of unbelieving Judaism. He had the marks of being beaten and afflicted as he preached the gospel of grace. And he desires not to be troubled again by news of the Galatians turning from the true gospel for which he had suffered so much in order to bring this gospel to them and to others. He was a marked man physically because he preached the gospel to the Galatians. And he's saying, these are the marks you should consider. Never mind circumcision. Never mind circumcision to help keep in with the Jews and to make life easier. But he has these marks of affliction, as he preached the gospel of grace that these Judaizers in their hearts were opposing. And verse 18, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. This confirms the need of God's blessing on the Spirit, which the Judaizers did not have. They gloried in outward show. They gloried in the fact. They gloried in outward things. but he invokes the blessing of the Lord upon their souls. And the last word, apart from Amen in the Greek, the order is that brethren comes at the very end as a final appeal. Brethren. He hasn't given up on them yet. Brethren. Well now, two things before we finish. Firstly, are you compromising the message of the cross to avoid offence? It is our duty to avoid unnecessary offence. Yes, certainly. But have we made that an excuse for avoiding necessary offence? Have we trimmed it down? Have we diluted? Have we avoided the awkward corners of obedience to the Word of God? Or are we standing out clearly on the side of truth, despite its offensiveness? The Word of God, as we saw last Lord's Day, it never says, stand clearly for the truth and you'll have an easier time. It says the exact opposite. But it's how much we esteem Christ, isn't it? And fellowship with him and the fellowship of his sufferings. And then, do you glory and delight in the cross? Do you acknowledge it as the only way of salvation that there is? And the only way of salvation you love, and the only way of salvation you want there to be? Are you among those who love God's salvation and who say, the Lord,